We are at the beginning of a preaching series that I'm calling A Journey Through Genesis. And at the beginning, I told you that I would not be preaching on every verse of every chapter in the 50 chapters of Genesis. I may not even be addressing every chapter. I may end up skipping chapters, but as something of a rule of thumb, it occurred to me that if I preached one sermon on each chapter, that would be 50 sermons on the book of Genesis. Now, upon further review, looking at the first three chapters of Genesis, what I should adopt as my strategy is not one sermon on each of the 50 chapters, but rather 50 sermons on the first three chapters. Because, oh my goodness, there is so much contained within these first three chapters of Genesis. I almost feel remiss that we have not done this sooner than now. Because the first three chapters of Genesis literally provide the structure and the framework for all of the rest of the Scripture. Everything. I mean, all the way from Genesis 4, all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, finds its foundation and origin, and looks to these first three chapters, you know, for structure and framework. Everything fits into what happens in these first three chapters. So, yes, I suspect we will be going a little more slowly through these three chapters than we may be for others, but we are pressing on past chapter 1, in which we considered the creation account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we're going to look into chapter 2 today, and just noting three things. We're just going to note three things, and we can't do all three today. That would just take too much time, and some of you are saying, yeah, Pastor Dave, too, it's going to take too much time. But we're going to try to tackle two of those anyway. And in chapter 2 of Genesis, what we're going to see is the establishment of three covenants. First, the covenant of the Sabbath for man. Remember, and by the way, I guess I'll put this in here. I will absolutely be borrowing from the rest of the light of the Scripture and shine it on our understanding of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. I don't intend for us to go into this study of the Scripture and ignore that the rest of the Scripture is available and accessible and, more often than not, provides really helpful commentary. I can't think of a better commentary on the Scripture than the Scripture. So we will ask, so all that to say that Jesus himself, you know, talks about the Sabbath as being for man. And so today we're going to look, where does that start? It starts all the way back in Genesis 1 and the first part of Genesis 2. The covenant of the Sabbath for man. The covenant of works with man. We'll look at that, this initial relationship that God establishes between himself and the creation that he has made in his own image, Adam and Eve, male and female, under the umbrella heading of man. And then the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. We won't even touch that today. We'll do that in future messages. Now, I think there might be some of you who, even at this early stage, have noticed, well, you know, Pastor Dave, this is interesting that you're about to talk about these three covenants from Genesis chapter 2. It feels ironic and perhaps even marginally uncomfortable because I've read Genesis chapter 2 and the word covenant isn't there. You're going to talk about three covenants and the word doesn't even appear in the chapter. I hope that we are at or can get to a point where we can move beyond that, dear friends. You know, if the Bible talks about something but doesn't label the thing about which it is talking, we can use the label. It's okay. You know, the Bible talks a lot about God. It talks about a lot about the nature of God, that he is a Trinitarian being, that there is a person called God the Father who is holy and fully God. There is a person called God the Son who is truly and fully God. There is a person called God the Holy Spirit. But there are not three gods. Each one is not a third God. It's a deep, profound mystery. But that's what the Bible tells us about God. So how can we think about this? And the term that has been used to talk about this Bible truth is the term Trinity. We say, well, we can talk about God as a Trinitarian being. And essentially, every cult that digresses from genuine Christianity has attacked, we don't believe in the Trinity. Why? Because the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. Really? Give me a break. You know, of course the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. But the concept of the Trinity, the disclosure of God as a Trinity, is absolutely woven through the whole fabric of the Scripture. All of that to say, before we're done this morning, and it will be before 3 o'clock, we're going to see that, yes, the term, the word, covenant, does not appear in Genesis 2. But the concept of what a covenant is absolutely woven into the very fabric of Genesis chapter 2. So first of all, the covenant of the Sabbath. Let's look at the text. We're going to look at the first three verses of Genesis chapter 2. And I did reproduce these in your bulletin handout, so you can look in your copy of the Scriptures, or this is the ESV Bible. Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3. Verse 1, thus, remember we just finished the creation account in chapter 1, and so this is sort of a summary. In the way that was just described in chapter 1, thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. The essential meaning of the word holy is special, different, unique, not like the others. When I always think of, this is like however many years ago, I think it was Sesame Street. Isn't that one of these things? It's not like the others. You know, you had two things that were, you know, round and one that was square. You know, that's what the seventh day was. It was not like the others. It was different. It was holy, set apart. Verse 3, so God blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And so this becomes an established pattern in creation that God then legislates to be practiced by his image bearers. We reflect God's image. I don't think I mentioned this before, but I'll mention it now. I think one of the many ways that we reflect God's image is in our, you know, creative energies. I think it's we like to do stuff. We like to create things and make things. I think that's part of the reflection of our bearing God's image. Someone asked me not very long ago, why did God create? He was completely happy within himself and certainly wasn't deficient. Why did he create anything instead of leaving nothing as it had been for all of eternity? I know the answer to that one. I know exactly why God created. Because he wanted to. That's why he wanted to. He felt like it. It's part of who he was. He wanted to create as a manifestation of his glory. I think that has been imparted to us. But even God, in his work of creation, worked for 6 days and then rested a day. And as his image bearers then, he legislates that to us in case we're too thick-headed to know it and work ourselves into an early grave. He commands 52 vacation days every year. And here it is in Exodus 31. It would have been easy to go to the Ten Commandments, and we were just there not too long ago in that sermon series. We could have gone to Exodus chapter 20, and we could have seen it there. But how many of you have noted this in Exodus 31? God says, observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it is to be put to death. Those who do any work on that day must be cut off from their people. For 6 days, work is to be done, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day is to be put to death. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it That could be another sermon. Not moaning under it, not groaning that it's celebrating this glorious day for the generations to come. And there, here it is, as a lasting covenant. In Exodus 31, God calls the observation of the Sabbath one day a covenant sign. It will be, oh, there it is. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For why? Because in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And so what God is saying is, no, I don't have like a separate standalone covenant of the Sabbath. That's not what he's saying. But what he does say is that the Sabbath is a sign of my covenantal relationship with my people, so that, in God's view, violating or profaning the Sabbath is tantamount to rebellion against the covenant. And God says, you know, that it's his special sign. He said this is a special sign between me and my people. Again, whenever I read these words, I always think of, you know, that cliche, the young lovebirds, you know, young people deeply in love with each other, and they've been on dates or done some things, and they're, I don't know, you know, I'd say you sit in the car and the radio comes on, but they don't, what do you got, the MP3 player? And I couldn't figure out how you do that. You got the guy and he's got his earbuds and her earbuds, and I didn't know if you could sync up. And then I remembered, I've seen couples where they're arm in arm and one has one earbud in the left and the girl has the other earbud in the right, so they can't listen to the same thing. And something comes on, and what is it? Oh, listen, they're playing our song. They're playing. That's a sign. That song has taken on emotional significance in their relationship. That's what God is talking about. As our bridegroom, and as we are the, you know, as he loves us, we're the bride. He's like, oh, look, it's our day. It's our special time. You know, and how hurtful that would be for that which is so meaningful to the Lord to be meaningless to us. The same way for that special song that meant so much for so many years, you know, to be suddenly found meaningless in the heart of one of the partners. It would be heartbreaking for that person. But it's founded in creation. It's founded in Genesis chapter 2. So a little bit about the root meaning. Got to get to that. The root meaning of rest. It says God rested. When God rested, he didn't do nothing. If God ceased to exert effort, all of creation would collapse and disintegrate. Why does creation stay around? Oh, because of the impersonal laws of nature. No, it doesn't. It stays around because God is exerting a positive power upholding it all, which if he withdrew, it would all collapse. So he didn't do nothing on the seventh day. He ceased from the work of creating. That's the pattern. It's not necessarily do nothing, although I personally endorse a time of doing nothing, at least at some portion, on the Lord's day. But the root meaning is stop doing what you ordinarily do in order to actually do something holy, different, unique. We're not here every day of the week for gathered corporate worship, are we? No, we're ordinarily out working. One day, we show this means something to me, Lord, because it means something to you. And my being here is an indication that it means something to me. I've stopped doing what I ordinarily do so that I can engage in a special time to be with you in worship and praise and adoration. So that's the meaning of Sabbath rest is not Sabbath nap. Might be a part of it, but that's not the essence of it. It's cessation from ordinary work that just frees us up to be engaged in some other things. What's the root message of the Sabbath covenant? I want to get to that. There are actually two. I'll give you one now, and I'll give you one in a few minutes. The root message of the Sabbath, God's creating the Sabbath, 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh day you shall rest from your work. The root message is in Hebrews 4:9. where the writer of Hebrews tells us, you know, oh, by the way, you know, as we walk through this wilderness wandering of this earthly life, and as we are endeavoring to make our way to the eternal promised land, don't you see all of these things in the Old Testament are pictures and types and symbols of an ultimate reality? And so the writer of Hebrews gets it and explains it to us. It says, as we, like the Old Testament Israelites, as they walk through a physical wilderness, so we walk through the spiritual wilderness of this life, but we're making our way through. And when we get there it is, Hebrews 4:9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The root meaning of a weekly day of rest is it reminds us this life is not all there is. And we need to be reminded, because everything around us is screaming at you, this life is all there is. And we are not unaffected by that message. And that's why we need this message as an antidote to that message. This day of rest reminds me that I have yet to come a day of eternal rest, of eternal ceasing. I do not think heaven will be inactive, but it will certainly not be filled with thorns and thistles, part of the curse. No, it will be a joyous, relaxing time of refreshment and existence. We will never think about that if we eliminate the Sabbath. We'll have no reason to think about it. This helps, it recalibrates our perspective. It's not all about the here and now. Not to minimize the here and now, but it doesn't end with the here and now. There is yet a Sabbath rest ahead. And this little Sabbath reminds us of the ultimate Sabbath that is coming. So we live in the light of that. We live in the light of knowing that we live in time, but eternity is coming. Good News for Modern Man was a paraphrased Bible, very popular in the 60s and 70s. I don't know if it's popular now. But they did a great job, I think, on Psalms and Proverbs, which picks up a lot of Hebrew poetry, and Hebrews are funny folks and employ a lot of satire and sarcasm. But the Good News for Modern Man translation of one of the Proverbs, paraphrase of one of the Proverbs, is this: just remember, no matter how long you live, you're going to be dead a lot longer. See, that's it. That's it. And the Sabbath reminds us of that. In this chapter, then, there's also God establishing a covenant relationship with Adam. And we find it in Genesis 2, 15 and 16. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so the question before us this morning is, does the Bible teach that the relationship which God established between himself and Adam in the garden at creation was a covenant relationship? In other words, God creates Adam in his own image. God's going to have a relationship, a fellowship relationship with his creation. What is the nature of that relationship? What kind of a relationship? Is it a relationship between peers? Equals? Is it a relationship that's negotiated where Adam brings his stuff to the table and God brings his stuff to the table and then they hammer out what's mutually agreeable? What kind of a relationship is it? Well, before we answer that question, let's just observe what the passage tells us. You know, without any interpretation, at least for a minute. What do we see from even just these two verses? First, two parties involved, God and Adam. Secondly, there is a sovereignly imposed arrangement initiated by the greater being, God, and binding on the lesser being, Adam. He's not asked his opinion. He doesn't contribute to the discussion. There isn't anything. It is unilaterally arbitrated upon him by God. Thirdly, in this arrangement, the terms are dictated by the greater, so that there are rewards for obedience to the terms and consequences for breaking the terms of the relationship. Next, the lesser has a choice then, whether to abide by the terms or break the terms. Adam had free will choice. He could either obey God or disobey God. But the terms were set before him. And then lastly, there are stated consequences for disobedience. If you eat of it, you will surely die. An implied blessing for obedience. Don't eat from it, and you will live forever. And in this relationship, it doesn't bring any benefit to the greater, which is dependent on the lesser's doing anything. And so if you take that description of the relationship, two parties, a greater imposing the terms on a lesser, blessings for loyalty and obedience, curses for rebellion and disobedience, my friends, I could not come up with a better textbook definition of what a covenant is. That is the very definition of a covenant. That's what it describes, not a contract, not a negotiated thing, a covenant. So yes, the word does not appear there, but every element, without exception, of a covenant is established between God and Adam in those two verses, and the covenant. Adam's blessings in the covenant are dependent upon his obedience. Remember earlier we were talking about this little term, the works of the law, meaning our endeavor to live right and do good. Well, here's Adam, and his very life depends on it now. We could say, in a certain sense, Adam is dependent on obeying the works of the law. Now, the law happens to only have one commandment instead of 10 at this point. But nevertheless, that's the law, and God says, if you're obedient to the works of the law, you'll live. If you are disobedient and rebel against the terms of the covenant, then you will die. God says, as surely as you eat of it, so shall you die. And for that reason, historically, the church has seen that what God did is establish a covenant relationship with Adam that was a covenant of his works. It was a covenant dependent on his obedience for continued blessing. And again, what we're going to find in just a moment, you know, everything else plays out within the structure of this initiated covenant relationship between God and Adam. But we want to see that's the established, that's the relationship that God establishes and says, those are the terms. We'll have to wait until Genesis chapter 3 to see, did Adam keep the terms of the covenant or did he violate the terms of the covenant, and what were the consequences, since everybody in this room, I think, knows he violated the terms of the covenant. But we're not there yet. For today, we just want to see that there has been an established covenant relationship between God and mankind. And so the root message, that's the meaning of the covenant relationship. What's the root message? Do you realize that God has not technically suspended, annihilated, or in any way abrogated the covenant of works? Do you understand that in order to live, God requires of you and me perfect, constant, consistent, sinless obedience now, not to just one word from the Lord, but to the whole book? The whole book. God says, in order to live, here is the non-negotiable requirement. All of your words, thoughts, actions, and attitudes, everywhere, all the time, every day of your life, must be in strictest conformity to everything in this book. And if you obey, you will live. And if you even commit one sin ever in your whole life, just one, and it could even be a thought sin, so nobody would know it but God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Well, no, Pastor Dave, that can't be right. What about Jesus and what about being saved by grace and all of those sorts of things? Well, of course we're going to get to that. But how is it that Jesus saves us by his grace? He saves us by his grace by fulfilling the covenant of works. He doesn't replace it. He doesn't eliminate it, neither he nor his heavenly Father. He fulfills it. He comes. God sends his Son. Jesus comes, truly and fully God, but truly and fully man, and he finishes it. He lives his whole life in perfect, sinless obedience to everything in the book. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeds. And so, I mean, haven't you ever wished? I know I'm speaking to some of the college students. You're struggling in some class or other, and there's the smart kid. You know, and you know the smart kid is going to knock it out of the park on the next test. And what do you think? It's like, man, I wish his test score could count for me, because I'm going to tank this thing. But if only the teacher would allow and accept his test score or her test score to stand on my record, that would be sweet. That is what God has done. God has said, I am willing to allow Christ's test score to be acceptable for your standing. And so we are saved by the covenant of works. Just not our works. That's why it's grace, because it's not our works. But it still works. It's Christ's works. And the Apostle Paul got it. No big surprise there. But in Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about all of his righteousness. He trots it all out. I'm a Jew of the Jew. I'm a Benjamin. I'm a zealot. I'm a Pharisee. And this is what he says. All of those things, if there was anything that could have earned my way into God's good graces, I was the man. He says, but now all of those things that I thought would win me eternal salvation, I count as garbage. And he even uses a cruder word. He uses the word manure. He says, all that stuff I consider stinky and manure. Why? That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. See what Paul says? He's like, if God is offering to take Christ's test score in place of my best test score, tear up my test. I'll take his score any day of the week. How do I get it? What do I do to earn it or deserve it? Nothing. You just receive it. God offers it as a gift. He offers the fulfillment of the covenant of the works as a gift in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the root meaning of the covenant of works. That is how we have been saved, by God continuing to enforce the covenant of works, but willing to accept Christ as fulfilling it for us in our place, and our receiving that by faith alone. I told you there was two meanings, root meanings, messages for the Sabbath covenant. The first one was our eternal rest. You know what the other one is? The Sabbath also reminds us that we're to rest from our trying to earn our way into God's good graces. That we're to rest in Christ. And it reminds us, you know, I don't have to work for my salvation. I don't try to earn it. I can't deserve it. And this day, that Sabbath covenant ordinance reminds me that if I'm trying to knock myself out in order to earn my way, I need to stop doing that. I need to cease from those works. And I need to rest in Christ. I love the definition of faith in our shorter catechism. You know, receiving and resting on Christ alone for our salvation. The Sabbath covenant reminds us of that. And the covenant of works directs us to the source of our rest, Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray.